scripture again is Book of Acts, chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 22. It's Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And then they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, this fourth chapter of Acts opens in the aftermath of the second recorded sermon in the book of Acts. The first sermon that's recorded, and both of them are summaries of the sermon, probably not the whole of what was actually preached. But the first sermon was sparked by the response of spectators to the phenomenon of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the 120 that were gathered in the upper room. They heard these men and women praising and glorifying God about the wonders that God had done, and people were curious, and they thought they were full of wine, and that sparked Peter to give an explanation, which sparked Peter to go on and preach the first sermon. The second sermon is in response also to a magnificent work of the Holy Spirit in the healing of the lame man, the man that had been laid at the gate daily, begging, and he was lame, and Peter and John go in and at the hour of prayer, and they heal him, and in response to this, we see in chapter 3 that the people were amazed, and Peter again uses the amazement of and the astonishment of the audience to launch into a sermon. It doesn't take much to get Peter to preach. That seems to be the case. It doesn't take much. And so he launches into this sermon, and this is actually the second sermon that's recorded in this era of the church. Now, one thing, and we'll be looking at five things in particular from the text itself, but one thing that we emphasized last week, that the point of the miracle, the point of it was that the miracle itself was not an end in itself. In other words, the greater display of God's power was not in causing limbs that had never walked to now walk, but the greater display of God's power was opening the hearts of sinners that they would be repentant, and that they would recognize the grace of God and the salvation that God has offered through Jesus. That was really the point of the miracle. It was to get individuals to hear about Jesus. And so therefore, the greater display of power was in the fact that the man believed, not that he walked. Now we see that to be the case here in this passage, because it's the one thing that probably gets overlooked. Because in this particular passage, as the gospel goes forth, we see that it meets with hostility for the first time. This is really the first encounter of conflict that the apostles experience. And they will experience it not only throughout the course of the book of Acts, but they will, listen, disciples until Jesus comes home will receive conflict or encounter conflict. And it's usually for this one thing: to keep the word of Christ from going forth. Now we'll find different ways, and we see it even in the book of Acts, that the effort to keep the word of Christ from going forth comes forth in primarily two sources or two forms. It's one source. The one source is Satan. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, our gospel has not been hidden except for those whose minds have been blinded by the God of this age. Satan uses two primary tactics to keep the word of God from going forth, and we'll get a sense of both of them, or we'll get a sense of one at least here in this passage. But one, he uses physical conflict. In other words, he uses external sources to try to keep the name of Christ from being named and the word of the gospel from going forth. And that's what we'll encounter in this passage, that really through legislation and through threats, they will try to keep the gospel from going forth. And that's the first encounter that we see where the cause of the church seems to be hindered, or at least the effort is made to keep it hindered. Now, the other way that Satan tries to keep the gospel from going forth is not just from external sources trying to keep it from going forth, but it's from internal sources that can keep it from going out. And one usually comes from enemies, and the other one usually comes from within the camp. The priorities of the church and sometimes petty squabbles can hinder the gospel, and we'll get all of that in the preceding chapters. But those are the two primary sources. Satan tries to keep the gospel from going forth either through physical threats from without or from compromise within. But in this case, what we'll see is the physical threat. Now, here's the key, I think, to the passage that oftentimes gets overlooked, and it's to be connected to the power that brought forth the healing to the lame man in chapter 3. The real key to this passage is the truth of God in spite of the conflict, and that's found actually in verse 4. Because as we'll talk about the doctrinal concerns that's raised by the Sadducees, and then we'll see the Sanhedrin council getting together, as people are plotting and as people are planning, guess what's taking place? In verse 4, we read that there were many. And in fact, I like the way it begins. However, in other words, in spite of the intent of those who are outside to keep it from going forth, in spite of the Sadducees, in spite of the threats that will be pronounced, here's what we see. In spite of these things, many of those who heard the word believed. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful. He's faithful in getting his word out, and he is faithful in opening the ears of those that he has appointed unto salvation. Let me just make one brief point relative to the text itself in verse 4, because people have assumed that 5,000 more people were added here because of the way Luke records it. He says, however, many of those who heard the word believe. That belief is the demonstration of divine power on the hearts of dead sinners who have now been awakened, and they believe the gospel of grace as it has been proclaimed. But then he goes on to say this, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Two footnotes to that statement. Number one, it says, and the number of the men. Why is men singled out here? It's not for the same reason that when Jesus feeds the multitude and says, and 5,000 were fed, not counting the women and children. That's because literally they didn't count the women and children. But that's not the reason men are singled out here. The reason men are singled out here is because what took place more than likely took place within the inner courts of the temple itself. And the women would have stayed in the outer court. And so those who would have been in the presence of Peter preaching would have been only men. So it was because of a separation in worship in terms of the structure of the temple, why men would have been singled out here, because where Peter preached is more than likely the place where only the men would have been gathered. But here's the other footnote here. Oftentimes we think this to mean that 5,000 more souls, but actually you'll notice the semicolon after, or in verse 4, after believed, indicating that's a conclusion of thought. Here's the concluding thought that is connected to what follows, but the first thought is this: many heard the word and believed. Okay? And now it's now adding to the 3,000 that had already professed belief from chapter 2. So when it says, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000, more than likely, rather than just the number of men who heard in that instance, what it's doing is adding to the total, because it's sort of giving you a running total. You see, in chapter 2, we are told that 3,000 believed initially when Peter preached, and then we see at the end of chapter 2 that many, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, so that by the time we get to verse 4 of chapter 4, we are giving sort of a running total, that at this point there were about 5,000 men who had professed belief. Well, that's really the key here. That God is faithful to call those that he has appointed to eternal life. He is faithful to reach them through the proclamation of the word. And what we see in the text are efforts to keep the word from going forth. So let's look at five things relative to this particular passage. In the first place, you notice the opposition. The first sign of opposition is doctrinal. There's a doctrinal challenge to the preaching of Peter and John. In other words, the thing that triggers this initial conflict is something that Peter says. And it's interesting because we know that he makes some rather scathing statements about his audience in chapter 3, and then he doesn't even let up in chapter 4. Look in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Peter says, beginning in verse 13, I'm sorry, yes, in verse 13, it says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but you denied him. That's kind of harsh, right? That's, you talk about in-your-face kind of preaching. That's in-your-face. That's not kind. You know, Peter just, he's right out there. He says, you are the ones that denied the Holy One, the just and the just. And notice this, he pours gasoline on the flames, because he not only says that they turned Jesus over, but he says, you would rather have a murderer go free. Peter puts it out there. And as scathing as Peter's statements were, that's not what got under their skin. You see, they probably added, you know, whatever whatever ill feelings they had towards Peter, that didn't help. But that their point of contention wasn't what Peter said about them. Their point of contention we see in verse 2 is that what they were disturbed about is what Jesus, when Peter preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, that's their concern with. That's what, in fact, notice the way Luke describes it. He says they were disturbed. They were troubled. They were troubled. And notice the people that are present. And he specifies the Sadducees. Sadducees. And you know, when you're against something, you find yourself in league with a lot of people that you otherwise would not agree with, as long as we can get him, right? And in this case, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were both of the priestly tribe, but they didn't really have a whole lot to do with each other. There were many differences. In fact, the Sadducees could really be considered the humanist of the group. They were the ones who did not believe in divine involvement in the created order. They basically felt that what took place in the created order was simply up to human beings. It was a matter of human choices, and human affairs are conducted by human beings, and God has nothing to do with it, or at the very least, he has very little to do with it. They so emphasized the autonomy of the human mind that they really disassociated God with any events that took place within the created order. And what was central in their minimizing of God was any idea of life beyond the grave. They felt that they were the original, you could call them, the original existentialists, that at the end of life, that was the end of life. There is no life beyond death. So therefore, they denied the resurrection. So the fact that Peter and John would not only mention the resurrection, but make it a central part of the Christian doctrine. Because even in this early message, everything that Peter says hangs on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you remove that, then there is nothing of note that Peter says that hasn't already been said. And so we see the Sadducees getting involved here because of their denial of the doctrine of the resurrection. They hear Peter talk about Jesus being raised, and if Jesus is raised, and notice what it says here, that they were disturbed that in Jesus they preached the doctrine of the resurrection. And so, in other words, it was kind of twofold, that what comes across and should come across in Christian preaching is that our message is about a raised or resurrected Savior. But secondly, because the Savior is raised, we believe in the resurrection beyond the grave. We don't believe that you just cease to be. We believe that all of human life, whether you are believers or unbelievers, and by the way, check out the different messages that are recorded in the book of Acts and see how many times reference to the resurrection is mentioned. It's mentioned in Peter's or in Paul's great sermon on Mars Hills. You see, the idea is that the resurrection from the dead is a critical part of the Christian message. We haven't gotten the gospel right if we don't focus on the fact that Jesus himself is raised, and that at the end of life, he who has been raised will raise all of humanity to stand before him. Well, there are some problems with that, because some people don't, and I think ultimately the reason people have a problem with the idea of the resurrection is because they don't want to be accountable to a judge who is powerful enough to go beyond the scope of death. You see, it'd be one thing if the judge that you had to face had a term in office and he died. But if the one to whom you have to give an account is eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, and he just lives eternally, you've got a problem. I mean, some folk, if they can live a long time, but they'll forget. not this judge. And not only that, he is unchanging. He's on top of being omnipotent, meaning that he has all power. On top of being omniscient, meaning that he knows all things. On top of being eternal, which means he does not cease to exist. Here's the other thing. He doesn't change. He's immutable. And so here's, if God is all that, and that means that my life, my funeral, is not my last day. And that means I got some problems even beyond now. So here's what we can do. Well, you know, since nobody can prove it, we'll say that dead folk don't rise. At the end of the day, yeah, people are talking. What you become when you die is worm lunch. That's it. You just become a feast for worms. You die and disintegrate, and that's it. And the Sadducees somehow felt comfortable enough among the priesthood to hold that doctrine. Pharisees didn't, but somehow the Sadducees weren't excluded from the priestly ranks. But when Peter comes along and puts the resurrection heart smack dab in the middle of the gospel message, now there's trouble in the ranks. And Peter says that's a critical part of the message. When the Sadducees hear it, they're troubled by it. But then there's another challenge. The other challenge comes from the more orthodox of the priesthood. We see that picking up in verse 5, it says that there's a second concern that's raised, and this is from the more conservative branch of Judaism. What's meeting, the people that are gathered here are those who would be the executive council of the Sanhedrin, Council. This includes the high priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. And here's what their issue is. Their issue, they will allow the Sadducees to have their concerns about the resurrection. They have their own view of the resurrection. They believe in the resurrection. Their issue is this. Whose name? We can't deny, and that's mentioned several times. It's mentioned later that they can't deny that something phenomenal has taken place. Problem is, they see it in the wrong direction, you see. They can't deny the miracle of the lame man, but they can't see the miracle of the thousands that were added who believed. They don't see that as a miracle yet, but here's their issue. Here's their question. Here's their concern. The Sadducees want to, they question and dispute the issue of the resurrection, largely because they don't want to be accountable to the kind of judge who extends beyond life. But here's the other issue that's raised by the Pharisees. They say, okay, we get that. You healed somebody. But here's the issue, that no man normally goes around healing lame people. There must be a power that's involved here. We see this in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus is casting out demons. And they say, well, no ordinary person does this. By what name, by what power does he cast out demons? And because they didn't like Jesus, they put it this way. He's only doing it in the name of Belial. He's casting out demons in the name of the devil. And Jesus says, are you sick? Are you really that stuck on stupid do you really think that I would cast out demons, cast out servants of Satan in the name of Satan? Are you go back and think this thing through again. That's when Jesus, not Abraham Lincoln, that was Jesus who says, not Benjamin Franklin, who said a house divided against itself cannot stand. But here now Jesus is gone. And the question is, okay, we get it. The man who was born lame, and everybody knows that he was lame. He wasn't tricking anyone. He was really lame. By what authority do you cast or do you heal this man? Let me show you how stubborn sin is. They were willing to let pretty much any name be used except one. Just one. Now, of course, they would have loved to have, for Peter to have said, it's in the name of God that we heal this man. And they would have said, okay, we're good with that. Now, we'll probably give you a little reminder of what we mean by God and Yahweh, but go ahead, do it in the name of God. That's no problem. They said, what name? What name and with name comes authority? So what authority? By what authority do you do these things if you're going to do it in the name of God? We don't always have to agree, but it's all in the name of God, no problem. But Peter throws a monkey wrench in it. Peter, and this is the third thing. You see, they wanted to know by what power did these disciples ascribe this miracle to? And because they could not deny that it was a miracle. And they said, by what power? Well, yeah, we got issues with resurrection. Okay, we get that. But why what power have you done it? And Peter throws a monkey wrench in it. Notice how he responds. He first off agrees with them that, so you're going to say that, you're not saying that we didn't do a good deed. I like the way Peter says that. He says, it's generally agreed by everyone that healing a lame man, we haven't gotten that far, have we? That healing someone who couldn't walk and now he can walk, we haven't gotten to the point where that's no longer a good deed, have we? And Peter says, so we're agreeing that we're talking about doing this good deed. And so he says, here's the name, here's the authority by which it has been done. And notice how he responds. Peter, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, and you want to know by what means have we made this man well, then let it be known to you. And he hits both camps. He hits the Pharisees and he hits the Sadducees. He takes them both down in one shot. You see, the problem that the Pharisees had with the name of Jesus is that Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and they weren't ready for that. Jesus claimed the ability to forgive sins, and if they at this point said that Jesus is who he said he was in the course of his earthly ministry, then what that is saying is that they were wrong. And everything that Peter says about them in chapter 3, everything that he said in the first sermon in chapter 2, where he says you determined that you turned him over, and all of those things would have been true, and they did not want to be wrong. And so Peter says, here's the name. It's a familiar one. It's Jesus, not Jesus in general. There were a few Jesuses around. And so Peter makes it clear, it is Jesus who is the Christ from Nazareth. Deal with it. That's what he says to the Pharisees. You know who he is. He's the one that you turned over to Pharaoh, to Pilate. He's the one that you would rather have a murderer go free than to have him go free. We do it in his name. The one that you didn't want in your gatherings. The one that you scandalized. The one that you had problems with when he was alive. We do it in his name. His name means something now. You didn't think it meant anything, but he's the Holy One. Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus who is the Christ. He's the Messiah. We do it in his name. Pharisees duly put in their place. Sadducees thinking, well, that's a problem. And then Peter doesn't stop, does he? Peter lets them have it. And he says, oh, yeah, by the way, this Jesus God raised from the dead. There it is. The name the Pharisees have a problem with and the doctrine that the Sadducees have a problem with is the authority that made this a reality. And you're still looking in the wrong place. You're still only looking at the lame man who is walking. You're not looking at the thousands who are believing. So Peter connects it to something else. Peter says that here's the greater miracle.
Not that at the name of Jesus diseases flee, but at the name of this raised, resurrected Jesus, sins are forgiven. That's what he says. He says that in the name of Jesus, he says that this man has been raised. God raised him from the dead, and by him, by his power, this man stands. But that's not the greatest miracle. Look at what he says in verse 11, in verse 10. He says, by him this man stands before you whole. And then verse 12, nor is there any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter is precise in his target. Notice what he does also in verse 11. He cites Psalms 118, verse 22. And in that psalm, it talks about the stone which the builders rejected. One little note that Peter makes about that passage, he applies it to them. Here's what he says. He quotes the passage by saying, this stone which was rejected by you builders. You is not in Psalms 118, verse 22, but it's here in Acts 4. Peter lays it bare that here is the greatest display of the power that you have a problem with, that men are saved. Well, this causes them in the third place to enter into deliberation, or the fourth place, I should say, they enter into deliberation. I like that. In verses 13 through 17, Peter gives this impassioned plea that we preach and we teach in the name of Jesus. That's why these people are believing. That's why that man is healed. The name of Jesus. The power is in Jesus. He is truly living out the spirit of the Great Commission, because the spirit of the Great Commission begins with an announcement of authority. And the church is doing exactly that. Jesus says, all authority, all power has been given to me in my name. Therefore, we baptize in his name. We make disciples in his name. We preach in his name. We evangelize in his name. And we trust in his name. They're adamant about this. They think about it, and the leaders, they think about it, and they say, wait a minute, this didn't go as we planned. So they said, well, could you guys leave the room for a minute? And they debate among themselves, and it's interesting what the enemy says when we're not present. First off, they deny. They say, we can't deny something great has happened. Everybody's seen it, and I love the way that it's worded here, because they make it clear that it's not like we wouldn't try, but everybody's seen it. See, we would, if we had more material to work with, we would try to suppress what happened. That's not beyond us. This is the group that tried to find somebody that knew some dirt on Jesus, and they couldn't find it. So certainly they would besmirch anything done by Jesus or anything ascribed to Jesus. But they get together and they say, we can't do that because everybody's seen it. So here's what we can do. We can let them. I would rather they not preach in the name of Pilate, but I'd rather them preach in Pilate's name than Jesus. We wouldn't want them to take up the names of the gods of Rome, but I would rather have them deal with heresy and departure from sound doctrine than to preach in the name of Jesus. And so they come to this conclusion in verses 13 through 17. And here's the other thing. They don't know what to do with these disciples because they didn't go to their schools. And so where did these men get boldness from? Wasn't none of them present when Jesus was crucified? Weren't they scared then? What makes them bold now? These men had been untrained and uneducated and were scared when Jesus himself was crucified. And now all of a sudden they're bold. And then I love the way it's expressed here. It says they were wondering about these men. Where'd they come from? Where'd this boldness come from? These men, he says, they were untrained and they were uneducated. And so they marveled at how can they speak so profoundly on the scriptures? Because that's exactly what Peter has done. He's extrapolated from the scriptures. It says, wow, how can that happen? And then I love the way Luke records it. He says, and then they realize they've been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. Having been with Jesus, they have a better grip on the scriptures. Having been with Jesus, there's a boldness that is in these men's proclamation. And so therefore the leaders get together and say, okay, well, here's what we can do. And I love it. Again, listening to the enemies conspire to do what is the worst that we can do to them. It says, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll threaten them. Here's the threat. You can preach and you can teach and you can do whatever you need to do in any name that you choose. Accept the name of Jesus. That's a good deal. There's a lot of names out there. Get the phone book. There's names. There are systems of doctrine you can claim. And we'll let you. We let the Sadducees in. They don't believe in the resurrection. We'll let you teach. But do not teach or preach or do anything in the name of Jesus. They deliberated. They discussed this among themselves and then called for the guilty party to come back in. And they says, we've reached a conclusion here. We've reached a conclusion. We've already decided we're not going to hurt you. We're going to let you go. Thank God for that, right? Every time I see that, I can't help but think of the night that Jesus was arrested. When Jesus was arrested, they would act like they were coming to take out a terrorist or something. It was a garden full of troops. Jesus says, what? I've been with you all this time and you have to call out the National Guard? And so one of the soldiers got close to him and the imminence of his glory, because you know Jesus didn't lay down his glory, right? He only covered his deity in humanity. And every now and then it peeks through. And so when the soldier went to grab him, he fell back and dropped his sword. And Jesus turned, picks him up. Oh, you all right? Okay, go ahead and arrest me. That's who you have in custody. Go ahead and arrest me. Go ahead and take me in. Because as Jesus already said, no one takes my life. I'll give it to you. I'll lay it down, but nobody takes my life. And so I like what they did. They threatened. They threatened. They decided we'll threaten them that if you keep on doing it, we're going to punish you. We'll take away your tax-exempt status. We'll punish you. We'll move your certification as a church in this. We'll punish you if you preach in that name, because preaching in that name means you believe in the resurrection. And preaching in that name, you believe there's only one way to heaven. And if you do that, we'll mess with you. We'll threaten you. We'll throw you in prison. It looked good when they said it. When they conversed among themselves, you know somebody, whoever it was that articulated, somebody said, you know, that's a good idea. And then they got in front of Peter. I love Peter. Sometimes he spoke rashly. I like what Steve Brown says. Peter always, he oftentimes didn't have anything on his mind, but it never kept him from saying it. Old foot and mouth disease, Peter. If there was an opportunity for a great moment to be spoiled by something stupid, Peter would usually say it. But Peter is used by God in some strategic moments to speak profound truth that resonates throughout the history of the church. You remember in John's gospel when John 6, where Jesus had been preaching difficult and hard things, and many of his disciples no longer walked with him. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, go ahead, you guys are going to go too. And I almost can imagine him saying, go ahead and leave now. You won't be conspicuous. Everybody else is leaving. And Peter speaks up and says, Lord, if you go, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, that resonates with every believer that if I lose everything, I can lose it all if I don't lose the word of life. And once again, Peter speaks up here. You can see him sort of contemplating. I've heard what you said. He said, okay, but now here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm telling you. Whether or not it's more important for us to listen to men or to listen to God, you judge. In other words, you determine whether or not we are being disobedient or insubordinate. But here's what we'll do. We cannot help but to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. In other words, I'm going to do it again. His name is the name that we must preach. His name is the name we must teach in. Remove Jesus and you've got nothing. Or to put it another way, remove Jesus and you've got every other religion. Which is to say, you have no religion at all. Jesus and him crucified and him resurrected is the message we proclaim. And Peter says, again, he speaks up for all of us. He says, because we cannot but speak all the things which we have seen and all of the things which we have heard. That is what we preach. And that is where the power of God is on display in setting the captives free. Brothers and sisters, here's the decision of Peter. This first opposition, which begins with subtle doctrine, and now it extends over to an important denial of a doctrinal truth, and that is Jesus who is raised is Jesus who is God. And Peter says, no, brethren, that's all I can do. So we'll meet again. If you're serious, then you'll see me again, because I'm serious about this. If you're serious about your threat, then we'll meet again, because I'm doggone sure that I'm serious about this message. And so if you've threatened, you better follow it through. But know this, we shall not stop. We shall not discontinue. We shall not terminate preaching in the name of Jesus. Because the name of Jesus, brothers and sisters, is all the church has. And if we do not safeguard it, then we run the risk of preaching a crossless, Christless, Godless, graceless religion. The name of Jesus brings it all together. What authority? Jesus' authority. What message? The message of Jesus. What name? The name of Jesus. Because only the name of Jesus can cure the sin-sick soul. And brothers and sisters, what's wrong with humanity is not lame legs. The lame legs are simply symptoms of the sin-sick soul. And we've been given the authority to cure the soul. And if the soul is cured, then I assure you that every lame saint that continues to be lame, when we see the one whose name we proclaim, we will be lame no longer. Brothers and sisters, our power and our authority is in Jesus' name. And I pray that the church in our generation would have the defiance of the apostles, that his name we will proclaim and none other, because none other name has been given among men under heaven, whereby men must be saved. Preach the name of Jesus if you're serious about the salvation of lost souls. Amen.